All right. Good morning, everybody. I know that we have several visitors, and let me just go ahead and say I don't normally look like this. I'm not saying I look any better. I'm just saying I don't look like this. So let me go ahead and address the pretty black eye. Susan and I have been married 23 years this year. And I finally have one piece of marital advice that I can offer. If your wife tells you to take out the trash, just get up and do it. She's tiny, but she's powerful, really powerful. No, it's not anything that glamorous, unfortunately. I'm having to learn to do a lot of things new as we acclimate to living here, and evidently standing on ice is now something I have to learn how to do a little bit better. The ice is one and I'm zero as of yesterday. So it looks ugly. Some might say it's an improvement, and if you feel that way, that's okay too. But I'm grateful. It could have been a lot worse. You know, we are here this morning because we are followers of Jesus. In fact, I think most of us would say that we are disciples of Jesus. But I want to pose a question to you. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And you might think, kind of a strange question to ask as we all gather here. And I think there are any number of answers we might provide initially to that question. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He died on a cross. But you know, I'm afraid sometimes, I know at least for me in my life, and maybe you can relate to this just a little bit, if I'm not careful, I can acknowledge those facts in my mind to the point that I fail to truly stop as much as I should and reflect upon who Jesus really is. You know, I think some in our world view Jesus now almost as a mythical figure. He's someone that we talk about, he's someone that we think about in our lives, but he just isn't real. Or maybe some have come to view Jesus almost as a genie in a bottle. He's someone that when I need something or when life gets tough, I kind of rub that bottle and I want him to come and allow my wishes to take away the struggles that I might be dealing with. But I want to ask you again, and I want you to really stop and think for a moment. Who is Jesus? Because you see, if we are going to claim to be his disciples, then we must know who he really is. And you know, there are any number of things that can impact our view of who Jesus is. I'm going to guess many of us, if not all of us in this room, have probably at some point in our lives been disappointed in someone that would claim to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe they did something or said something that hurt us or offended us, or maybe they lived in a way that was completely contrary to Jesus and his teachings. That can impact our view of Jesus. You ever stop and think, even the traditions of men can impact our view of who Jesus really is? This morning, I want us to consider together who is Jesus. We're going to start today a series that will continue actually over the next several weeks on discipleship. And in order to be a disciple, we need to truly understand and think a little bit more deeply about who Jesus really is. Take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Who is this person that we claim to follow, that you and I ascribe to be his disciples? First thing is simply this. He is deity. I want you to notice how John starts his gospel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's just pause there for just a moment. And you know, as you and I read this verse, and we see this phrase, the Word, I'm not sure that it really hits us with the significance and the impact that it would have hit the original audience. You see, John is the only New Testament writer to use this phrase, the Word, in the Greek, logos. He's the only one to use it in reference to Jesus. And it's a significant word. It would have had meaning to the entire audience, whether Jews or Gentiles, or more importantly, maybe viewed as those who had been influenced by the Greek world. I want you to think about a Jewish audience that would have heard this idea of Jesus as the Word. Their mind would have gone to several different places. It would have gone all the way back to the very beginning, to the creation account. Remember the creation account over and over again. What do we read? And God said, let there be light. Or God said, and you can fill in the blank to any of the parts of creation that you and I can read about in Genesis chapter 1. So part of God's word, the idea of logos, would have been creation. But in addition to creation, they would have also thought revelation. Think about Jeremiah the prophet. As he's beginning to write the prophecy that has been revealed to him in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he would say, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, and then he revealed the prophecy that God had given to him. So there's the idea of revelation, but then there's also this idea that the word carried of deliverance. The psalmist in Psalm 107 in verse 20 would talk about how the word healed the Israelites and delivered them from destruction. So in a Jewish mind, the word carried the idea of creation and revelation and deliverance. All these elements were caught in this phrase, the word. But what about a Greek audience, those that had been influenced by Greek culture and Greek thought? Well, that word logos, the word, for them it meant reason or logic. You can see the connection between those two words. It had significant impact in Stoic philosophy. But you see what's interesting is John's use of that word was meant to challenge his audience to look at it from an entirely new and fresh perspective. To not see it the way the Jews had always seen it. To not think of it the way that a Greek or Gentile would view that word. He wanted them to see something completely fresh and new. In fact, that's really the whole purpose of his gospel, isn't it? You think about how he concluded his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He would say that all the things that he had written in this gospel were written so that the audience would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He wanted them to see Jesus in a fresh perspective. And he begins that by challenging them to think about Jesus as deity, God's Word. But then let's keep reading, beginning in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John introduces Jesus as the Word, but then he uses two more words to describe him. Those words are life and light. And as we think about those words in relationship to Jesus as deity, our mind at least has to go back momentarily again to the creation account. To Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when we read that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, Jesus played a role in that process. John says he was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus played a role in the very beginning of life. In addition to that, though, the Hebrews writer would say in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Our very being here this morning is because of Jesus and his role as life giver through the creation process. But you can't separate the physical life from the spiritual life that John's going to go on and is going to talk about throughout the rest of his gospel. You see, that life, it's not just physical, it's also spiritual. It's the life that restores a broken relationship between man and God. And it is only made possible through Jesus. But it's important to understand that he's deity. And in addition to life, he's also light. And again, we can't separate the light that is seen through him through the creation process. He is light in terms of representing God in human form on earth. And he's the ultimate light that exposes us to the sin that separates us from God and helps us to see our dire need for him. You see, he's deity. He's the Word. He's the one that has been with God, that is eternal, that is equal to God, the Philippians, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And he is life and light. But in addition to being deity, we know this. He was man. Let's stay in John's Gospel and drop down to verse number 14. And the Word became flesh. Again, I just want to pause there, and I want you to listen to that again, and I want you to let that sink in. The Word, Jesus, deity, became flesh. That's beyond my ability to adequately communicate exactly what that means for you and me. God, the creator of all that we see, Jesus, the one that was there and a part of that creation process, the one that sustains everything, even now, by the word of his power, became flesh just like you and me. He had skin like you and I have skin. Bones, he would bleed. He felt emotion just like you and I feel emotion. He grew and he developed in the exact same way that a child is born and grows and develops now. You see, he became flesh. Just like us, he was tempted just like we are tempted. But yet he was able to do all of the fleshly things that you and I experience without sin. But then let's keep reading verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to tabernacle or to tent. In essence, deity put on this tent of a body and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Again, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish reader. What would come to mind to a Jewish reader as they thought about this idea of tabernacle? Well, it would automatically go back to the Old Testament, wouldn't it? And it would go back to that time as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and it was prior to the temple being built. This tent or tabernacle was erected in order for God to dwell amongst his people. Now think about the significance of that. As Jesus donned this earthly body, he tabernacled. He brought God's presence to earth in the most complete and perfect way ever known. God's character, his nature, his attributes, everything about God was seen in the most complete way possible as God dwelt amongst his people in Jesus. But then let's keep reading. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You see, not only did God don flesh in earthly form, but there are witnesses that bear the truth of this testimony. Notice what John says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father." And then he closes out verse 18. He, Jesus, has made him, God, known. How? Because he was witnessed. That's a key part of John the Baptist and his role. If we would have taken the time to read verses 9 through 13, we would read a little bit, or actually beginning in verse 6, we would read about the fact that John the Baptist witnessed the truth of who Jesus was. This same writer that wrote the Gospel of John also wrote 1 John. And he would open that letter in verse 1 by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard. Notice the personal testimony. We heard him. But you know what? The truth is, I can hear someone and not see them. There could be someone on the other side of that wall, and I might hear them but not really know who they are. So John doesn't stop there. He says, we've seen him with our eyes. Well, you know what? I might be able to hear you, and I can even see you, but that doesn't really mean that I know you, does it? So John would go on to say that we looked upon him, and the idea behind that means we studied him. We investigated him to make sure that he really is who he said he was. And then he says, we touched him with our hands. Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the apostles were witnesses, but in addition to those apostles, there were over 500 brethren that witnessed the resurrected Christ. You see, he is deity. He was man. But who is Jesus? He is ultimately Savior. Stay in John chapter 1. This time, go to verse 29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, I want you just to allow that to sink in for a moment. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can't help but once again see the Old Testament coming to our minds here as we think about this idea of the Lamb of God. The Lamb under the Old Testament law, an item of sacrifice. It had to be pure. It had to meet certain requirements in order to be worthy of being offered. And it represented something that was pure enough so that its blood could bear the sins of the people. But now, John says that it's Jesus, God who became flesh, that would now be the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, whose blood would take away the sin of the world. But you see, it's not just the sin of the world. We have to understand that Jesus is not cold and impersonal. He's very real and personal to each one of us. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's not just the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God that took our place on that cross. You see, that's who Jesus is. That's the one that is asking us to be his disciple. So then I think we need to just ask ourselves this question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is deity? Why does it matter that he was a man, that he lived as you and I lived? Why does it matter that he's Savior? Why does it really matter that we think deeply about who Jesus is? I think there's at least three reasons. The first one is this. We all have a choice to make, don't we? Again, stay in John chapter 1. This time I want you just to look with me, beginning in verse 35. The next day again, John, this is still John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. You see, people had followed John the Baptist, and in verse number 36 says, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Again, that phrase. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, notice what Jesus does. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Man, that's a powerful question, isn't it? That's a powerful question that you and I need to think about even this morning. As you and I are here, because we follow Jesus, we claim to be his disciples, it's important just to stop and ask, who are we seeking? Notice, Jesus doesn't even give them much time. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? They really don't even answer his question. And notice Jesus' response again. He said to them, come and you will see. The first thing he says is, what are you seeking? What are you really looking for? Come and see who I am. Come and decide for yourself. See who I really am. Am I the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? And then now stay in chapter 1 and look at verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." That's ultimately the same invitation that Jesus extends to you and me today. Who are you seeking? What are you looking for in life? Because the truth is, we're all seeking something. And what Jesus wants us to do is just come and see. Come and see, who am I? And as you discover who I really am, then my invitation to you is simply this: follow me. But we all have that choice to make. Are we going to seek him? Are we going to look to find who he really is? Is that what we're willing to do? And once we find him, are we going to follow him? But then it's also important just to recognize that we have a need to understand, what does it even mean to be a disciple? So we use this word, but what does it actually mean? You know, Satan does a lot of things. Jesus would say he's the father of lies. One of the things that Satan likes to do is he loves to change the meaning of words. He's done it from the very beginning, going all the way back to the garden. And I think a lot of times when we think about this term disciple, we just think it's interchangeable with Christian. And you know, both words describe the same people, but they actually aren't the same thing. They aren't necessarily interchangeable. You see, in the New Testament, a disciple describes someone's character. I want you to think about something with me. The word disciple and the word discipline in the Latin both come from the same root word. You can pretty easily see the connection between the two words. What does discipline mean? Because being a disciple really is about discipline. And when we hear that word, I think a lot of times we maybe think something negative, because sometimes discipline is negative in nature. It requires correction. It requires at times even as parents punishment that goes along with that correction. But that's really just a small part of discipline. The majority of discipline is actually positive in nature. You realize that the very thing we're doing right now is a form of discipline as we open God's Word and talk about it together? Every time we come to a Bible class, that's actually discipline, because discipline has to do with learning and instruction and growing. So you see, being a disciple, it's about being willing to take discipline from Jesus. It's about being willing to take his instruction, his learning, at times even his correction in our lives, so that we can be like him and that we can understand better what discipleship is really about, because it's ultimately about following him so that we can be like him. But then the last thing to think about is this. It matters because it's ultimately a life that we must live. Again, I want you just to go back to maybe first century Jerusalem with me and put yourself maybe in the shoes of a young Jewish man, young Jewish boy. You see, in a community, there might be several different rabbis. The word rabbi simply means teacher. And these rabbis might have their own schools of thought. You see, there might be similarities in what they taught, but there also might be some differences too. So what a young Jewish man would do, a young Jewish boy, is he would explore these different schools of rabbinic thought. And then he would ultimately sign on to a specific rabbi to be his teacher. Maybe a modern day example to a degree would be kind of like picking a college. We kind of take all these tours and we go look at all these colleges, and then we pick the one that we think fits us best in our personality and maybe the degree that we're looking for, and we sign on and we go there for our instruction. I'm afraid if we're not careful, we've kind of allowed our discipleship to be like that too, where we go out and we examine all these different quote-unquote views of Jesus and who he is, and we pick the one that we think suits us best and meets our needs best, and we're ready to sign up for that view of Jesus. But you see, that's not the life that we're called to live. That's not the invitation that Jesus extends. Jesus says, "Follow me. Come and see who I am. You learn about me. You study my life. You study my teachings, and then you allow me to mold you and shape you, to make you like me. That's the life that I'm asking you to live. And that's why Jesus ultimately would say that in order to follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Because discipleship is about a life. It's about a lifestyle. It's about something that consumes us, that's all that really matters at the end of the day in our lives, is Jesus and his teaching and his instruction for us, and knowing him on a more personal and closer level every day. Who is Jesus? In chemistry, he's the one that turned water to wine. In biology, he's the one that was born without a natural conception. In physics, he's the one that defied the law of gravity when he ascended to heaven. In medicine, he's the one that cured the sick without any drugs. He had no servants, but they called him master. He had no degree, but they called him teacher. He never won a military battle, but he conquered the world. He committed no sin, but he was crucified on a cross. He was buried in a tomb, but he lives today. And he's the one that is asking you and me to follow him. Are you ready to take up your cross every day and follow Jesus? The Jesus that loves you and cares about you more than anyone else ever could. You see, his invitation is simply, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that invitation is extended to you and to me this morning. If we can help you in any way as you follow Jesus, just let us know now while together we stand and sing.